And certainly glad you're here with us today. We're going to be continuing in our look at the Synoptic Gospels. And this morning we're going to be doing lesson number 6. And first of all, we're going to look at our memory verse. Turn it on. There we go. And this is a verse that probably a lot of us know. A lot of us have probably already have memorized. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21, who has that verse memorized, or who memorized it? All right, we got a few. Yeah, you got it. Does anybody want to give it a try? Lloyd? Amen. Let's say it together. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And we're certainly living in interesting days today. There's been a lot of little phrases and little sayings that people have used to try to demonstrate our day. What is our, you know, this day and age that we live in? And one of the things that we know that people call it is the days. You probably never knew we lived in the days. The land of Ur. Well, what is an Ur? Well, we'll have a look at an Ur here. What does it mean to be living in the Ur days? Well, first of all, we live in a day of self, and I think a lot of these Urs revolve around that. But you know, we certainly live in a day when everything's supposed to be greener, right? Everywhere you turn, I seen a picture the other day. You know, the polar caps are melting, and all the polar bears are dying, and they got this picture of a polar bear kind of stuck on this little iceberg, you know, like his home is like 2 feet by 2 feet now, and all the polar bears are suffering and dying because we've got to get greener, you know, and all the carbon dioxide we're putting into the atmosphere, and, you know, we're destroying the world, and we live in a day when everything needs to be greener. Of course, everybody's pushing for clean air, you know. Again, nothing wrong with clean air. Amen. I like having clean air. Well, what about healthier? Everything's got to be healthier today. And now this is an interesting ad here on the right. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Philip Morris cigarettes, smoke them, and you'll be healthier. They're good for your throat. You read the ad. And I chose this one out of about 10. That I could have put in here. Cigarette companies back in the 50s, 40s, even into the 70s, promoting their cigarettes as being healthy, a healthy choice, soothing to the throat, and they can help clear your lungs. No, they help clog your lungs. You know, and I'm not kidding. I had a guy one time tell me, he says he was coughing up stuff out of his lungs, and he said, see, if you smoked, you could get all that stuff out of your lungs as well. And I said, listen, the reason that stuff is in your lungs is because you're smoking. I don't have it in my lungs because I don't smoke. No, that's not how it works. And yeah, that's how it works. Anyways, healthier. We all want to be healthier today. And even McDonald's getting on the health bandwagon, you know, getting away from the old fried food, getting healthy. You can have a salad now with your Coca-Cola and your Big Mac. We know how healthy those are. One guy had a salad, you know, and ate it with his four pops and his couple burgers. He's, you know, and yeah, now he feels better, right? Yeah, I've had my salad for the day. And how about this one? Become healthier while helping to save animals and the earth. And the World Vegetarian Day, October 1st, is the annual kickoff Vegetarian Awareness Month. So, yeah, we can be healthier. Stop eating animals. We'll save the world. You know, well, praise God. That's what we're commanded to do, is go and save the world. Amen? Preach the gospel unto every creature. I guess everything needs saved. So let's do our part in that. And, of course, we know everybody needs to be thinner. And there's more out there than that when we think about being thinner. Here's an ad. I like this one. This is the kind of diets that I like. Lose weight without dieting. Amen. Wouldn't that be great? Just lose weight without dieting. I like that. So when we think about Ur's, and maybe something else came to your mind, what are some other Ur's that we live, like some catchphrases today? Does anything come to mind? Yeah. Hers? Moving on. No. The feminist movement, yeah. Okay. All right. You clarified that. You're okay. All right. Any other Ur's that, you know, that we see today advertised? You know, why are we seeing everything's advertised better, healthier, thinner, and all of these Ur's faster. And that's another one too, faster, right? Everything's got to be faster. And Kyle, what was that car we were talking about the other day? Went really fast. Was it a Lamborghini? Plymouth Valiant. Well, we got talking, and he checked out my truck, and they were very fast. He checked out my truck, you know, a pickup truck with a 6-liter engine in it, and what was it, 6.1 to 60? 6.1 seconds to 60. In 1985, I had a Capri RS 5-liter high-output engine, second fastest production car in the world. The only car in the world, production car, we're not talking about hand-built cars like Lamborghinis and, you know, Porsches and all those cars over in Europe. We're talking production cars. It was the second fastest in the world. The only one that was faster was the twin-turbo Corvette. And it did 60 miles an hour in 6.9 seconds. And so when we think about faster speeds on the internet, everybody wants faster today. Faster phones, you know, that, I don't know, call faster, I guess. So when we think about all of these fasters, we think about all these Ur's, there's one Ur that somehow is getting pushed aside, and that's the fact that we're a sinner. We're a sinner. And here, when we look at these synoptic gospels, we must realize that it was only Jesus Christ that lived a sinless life. He knew no sin. He didn't ever at one time commit a sin against God. And when we think about the evidences, when we're looking for something pure, you know, when we go to the store, when we're looking for, like, I like to buy pure juice. When I'm looking to buy a juice, you can buy drinks, and you can buy juice, and I like the real juice, amen? Who's with me on that one? And pretty much even the Welch's that you buy is reconstituted. I mean, it's been concentrated, then it's been had water added to it to make it a proper mixture for drinking again. But there's still, it's pure juice. I mean, they take water out, they add it later just so it's cheaper to ship and store and other things. But when we think about pure, we want to get something that's pure. We desire pure. I was driving by this gas station yesterday, and I saw the Mennonites out there with their pure maple syrup. And I love pure maple syrup. Amen? Now, you think about juices. You could take pure grape juice on this side here, and you could take over here, you could take your fruit cocktail, you know, and it's got artificial flavor, it's got artificial color, it's got preservatives, it's got all kinds of stuff added to it. Now, if I was to say, you know, I've got this stuff over here, this, you know, tainted stuff, and I want to make it pure, would it help out if I took this, you know, this good pure juice and started pouring it into this stuff over here, but I just kept pouring it, would it ever make that juice pure? No. There would always be artificial flavor in it. You may end up with only 1% artificial flavor. But that, you could never make that pure, no matter how much you put in it, how much pure juice you put in it. You could never make it pure. And Jesus Christ, He passes all of the tests of purity. There was no sin in Him. He wasn't just a really good person with just a little bit of sin, 1 or 2%. And only Christ, because of the fact that He was sinless, could qualify Him to be the Savior of the world. Only a sinless Savior could be the Savior of the world. And when we think about Jesus' boyhood, the Bible doesn't record much about the time when Jesus Christ was a child. But we know that he was a child. We know that he was an infant. We know all of those things because he assumed a human body. And we call this the incarnation. He limited himself to that human body. And again, we may not fully understand how God could be man, how a human being, God could be a human being and be limited. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He felt pain, and he even died. And we may not understand all of it, how that's possible, but we know that we serve a God that can do all things. And God took on that form, but he grew strong, he grew wise, and his knowledge was apparent when we consider his teaching. Connor, can I get you to look up Luke chapter 2 and read verse 52, please? Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And when we think about the qualities of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, yet became sin for us, he was perfect in body, he was perfect in mind, and he was also perfect in his soul. Go ahead and read Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Okay, so why would it be important for Jesus to grow in favor with both God and people? Why would this be important? Okay. Growing in favor with the Father demonstrated on a spiritual level that he was above others, that he was perfect in his relationship, even his relationship with the Father. So people saw Jesus Christ as somebody who was walking with God, somebody who was spiritually if you will, perfect. And people could see that his relationship with God was beyond that of a normal relationship. Growing in favor with his fellow man demonstrated on a practical level that Jesus Christ was sinless in his relationships. He didn't have problems, if you will, with people. And the Gospels, they only give us a glimpse into Jesus during his years in Nazareth, a glimpse concerning his journey to Jerusalem at the age of 12. Lloyd, can I get you to read Luke chapter 2, verses 47 there, please? Okay, and when we think about this, the astonishment, those that heard Jesus Christ, this indicated certain things about Jesus Christ, and it answered a lot of people's questions about him. The questions and answers that Jesus Christ gave showed Jesus was wise beyond his years. He had knowledge that was far beyond anyone else, especially for someone of his age, 12 years old. And the Bible says that he was in there talking with these lawyers and other religious people. And not only was he asking them questions, but he was giving answers. And they were all astounded. And one day, shortly after this, Jesus and Joseph and Mary, they were heading for home after they had left Nazareth. And they were heading for home when they discovered about a day's journey, they got about a day away, and then they realized that Jesus was missing. Now, this was possible. Now, they weren't being bad parents. There would have been a lot of people with them. And Jesus could have been with some relatives, aunts, uncles, could have been with the cousins. But they assumed that he was with the company. And when they realized that Jesus was missing, he wasn't amongst them, they headed back to the temple. And when they got there, they found him in that temple. Jesus was on his own for a total of about 3 days. And Mary asked Jesus this question, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Why have you done this? You knew we were leaving. You knew that we were on our way. And why have you done this?" And I think this would be the response of any parent. You know, why did you stay here? She obviously knew that he intentionally stayed there. He didn't just miss the boat. He was there on purpose. The parents, they would most of us would understand Mary's reaction. I remember one time at New Hope years ago, there was a family had 9 kids, and this is, again, understandable. They had 9 kids, and they went home, they forgot one of their kids. And they got home and realized, hey, where's Mary? I think it was Mary that they left, and might have been Sarah, but somebody called them and said, you know, you left one of your kids here. So they ended up getting her home. But when we think about that, we've got to realize that there was a reason that Jesus Christ had stayed. And we see that in the second part here, Jesus' baptism being approved. And when it was time for his public ministry to begin, Jesus sought out John the Baptist, and he found him at the Jordan River baptizing people. And letter A there, God sent John for a purpose, and that purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. To prepare that way for Jesus Christ. In the closing verses of the Old Testament, the last prophets had prophesied, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. We find that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And so for 400 years, there had been a silent period. God had never spoken. God was quiet for 400 years. And then the angel of the Lord announced to Zacharias and to his wife Elizabeth that they would have a son, that they were going to, in their old age, be blessed with a son. And that son would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this prophecy of Malachi was partially fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. We know that Elijah, according to Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 to 13, that Elijah will come in the future. That the prophecy of the literal return of Elijah is still in the future. And I believe it's very clear that that will happen in Revelation chapter 11. It appears there that those two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. And they will come during that tribulation period to preach to the world. But in the desert, John preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. The baptism of John, you know, when we think about John's baptism, it was a sign. It was merely a sign of the true reconciliation with God. When we think about this preaching of repentance, that the kingdom of God was at hand, John's baptism, that baptism in itself, never brought about salvation. It didn't save anyone. It was simply being baptized by John would be worthless without repentance and faith in God. Being put into a river and immersed in a river would save no one. But it was pointing the way to Jesus Christ. And then God disapproved of the religious leaders of the day. We find there that God sent Christ, John the Baptist, to prepare the way, but we find also that God disapproved of the religious leaders of the day. Their motives were not pure. When we think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't actually interested in genuine repentance, because remember, these individuals, these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these individuals, they heard that John was baptizing down at the river. So they came down to see what was going on. And they eventually, as they were watching for a period of time, they eventually said, we want to be baptized as well. Well, if this is what we're supposed to do, well, we better do it. So it was an interesting thing, though. Their motives were not pure. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, God calls them there. Jesus Christ calls them a generation of vipers. And let's turn to that, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. I just want to make sure it was, in fact, Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 7. It was John the Baptist, and when he saw them, I wanted to make sure that John the Baptist saw them. And the Bible says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generations of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, he was asking them, where did you find this information out about fleeing from that wrath which is to come? By calling these individuals a generation of vipers, he was literally saying to them, you're the offspring of a rattlesnake, of a viper, a snake. You're the offspring of a snake. Vipers were highly poisonous snakes that lived in the wilderness. John knew all about them. John the Baptist would be very familiar with these snakes. And he made a correlation between the vipers' poisonous venom and their religious leaders of the day and their beliefs. The Pharisees were self-righteous followers of many traditions that they wrote, and they also imposed upon the law in a way that God did not approve upon. They believed God was pleased with their works, so he saw no they saw no reason to repent. They saw no reason. They did not believe that they were sinners in God's stand in their standing. That was missing. That sinner. And so they wanted to come down. They wanted to get baptized. They wanted to do all of those things. But John said, listen, there's a problem here. You're not understanding the repentance part of it. You're not understanding that you're sinners and you need to realize that. And the Sadducees, as opposed to the Pharisees, were religious liberals who compromised the law. They compromised it in every area. And we're looking at the Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is the Resurrection Sunday. But Easter, we take this Sunday and we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in religious miracles, that God could do the supernatural. They denied all of these things. And they sought to get all that they could from anyone, so they lived for the here and now. They have the, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no resurrection, so get all of you can in this life. That was their preaching. And so these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they opposed each other. They didn't like one another. They were much like the liberals and the conservatives today in religion. They you know, that we certainly do have our share of liberal theology today. And they did not like each other. They opposed one another's views. But their view of self was essentially the same. And this is one thing they shared. They were self-centered. The Sadducees, again, religious liberals, and everything was about them and pleasing them and getting all that they could in life. But even the Pharisees and what they were teaching was all about self as well. Self-centered religion, self-righteous religion. And John says, your religion is that of the venom of a viper. And their position of leadership made them dangerous. And so as the religious leaders drew near to John the Baptist, he asked them that question, who warned them? Who told you to flee from the wrath that's coming? The picture of vipers fleeing before a fire. You can imagine these vipers fleeing before that fire. John understood that the religious leaders viewed his baptism as just simply another outward act that could benefit them and make them more righteous, so that they could be able to still go around and say, listen, we're living to the letter of the law. We've done everything we need to in our religious duty. We've even been baptized by John. They were only looking for another medal to pin on their chest and say that they had done their duty. And John recognized that, the venom there. Turn in your Bible. Well, we're already in Matthew. Look at verse 8 there. The Bible says, bring forth therefore fruits, meat for repentance. In other words, get off of self and get on to the fact that we are sinners. There was only one person who ever did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees, these religious elite, didn't understand that. So John says, listen, there is wrath coming. the judgment of God is coming. And you've got to realize that you need to understand that you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to understand that you are a sinner that erred, that they were missing again. And if they did, the one thing that was interesting, according to that statement in verse 8 there, what would be true of these religious leaders if they did repent? What would happen? Yes. They would begin to bear fruit. What is the obvious implication by that statement? They weren't bringing forth fruit. Could you imagine these Pharisees who came to John? You want to talk about, you know, seeker-sensitive preaching. I mean, he wasn't winning any friends here, what he was preaching to these religious people. He says, listen, if you repent, turn to God, and start doing righteous deeds and righteous acts, then you will start bringing forth fruit. They thought their fruit basket was full. They thought that they were downtown. They thought that they were the ones who were right with God, and everyone else wasn't. And so he implied here clearly that they did not bring forth fruit. They were fruitless. John the Baptist went on to debunk the Jewish belief that simply being a Jew also made them right with God. There was a lot of, again, Jews at the time that believed that, yeah, as long as you were a Jew, you were fine. You were in favor with God. Look at verse 9 there. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The Jews, at the time of Christ coming here and John the Baptist preaching, they believed that they were fine because they were Jews. That got them instantly into heaven. And so he tells them very differently. Look at verses 10 to 12 there. And now also the axe is laid onto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good or forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat onto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so, when we look at that, John makes it very clear that the Pharisees, how was their rating from God? How did God rate the Pharisees? Were they what they thought they were? Or did they get a zero rating? They were completely unapproved by God. Completely unapproved by God. And then we see God approves Christ. God approves Christ. Jesus came to John to be baptized shortly after, and there John refused to baptize him. Listen, he understood that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He understood that Christ was sinless, the sinless Son of God. And along comes Jesus Christ, and of course we know what John proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He understood that Jesus Christ was going to be that substitutionary lamb who was going to die on the cross one day, become the propitiation for the sins of the world. And when he came to John, John protested and said, "Lord, no way. I am not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me." Look at chapter 3 there of Matthew in verses 13 and 14. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou unto me?" And so John was baptizing those who had received remission of sins. And John felt that Jesus should baptize him as a sign of his remission of sins. And Jesus didn't need the remission of sins. And John, again, clearly understood that. And therefore, he wouldn't baptize him. He realized that Jesus was sinless. When we ask why did Jesus come to be baptized with the baptism of repentance when he didn't need to repent, he didn't need to change, we realize that as the sinless Son of God, that Jesus Christ needed, according to verse 15 there, to fulfill all righteousness. He still had to be obedient to God. Baptism is commanded by God. God requires all believers to be baptized in water as a sign, as an outward symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as a symbol of the forgiveness of sins that was won, that victory that was won on the cross. And Jesus said, I am going to do this because I have to fulfill all righteousness. I need to be obedient to my Father. And he was completing another act of continual submission, simply submitting to God's will. And so, and as well, through his baptism, Christ identified with the transgressors who had expressed repentance by submitting to baptism as well. We find that in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, and also here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 2, 5, and 6. Jesus recognized that the sin of the world demanded a redeemer. He knew that. And his baptism demonstrated his willingness to be counted as a sinner to bear our sins. His baptism prefigured his death for sin, just for the unjust, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Look at verses 16 and 17 there. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And when we think about that, the Holy Spirit of God descended on Jesus, and God the Father said that he was well pleased with his beloved Son. Look at verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is interesting. Because later on, well, in John's gospel, when there were some individuals that weren't believing that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, he brought up three witnesses there. One of the witnesses was John the Baptist. Another one of the witnesses that he was the Messiah was this particular instant right here. Everyone was there. And everyone heard God speak and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This became the fulcrum, if you will, of approval that this was in fact Jesus Christ. This was the sinless Son of God. This was the one who had come to die for the sins of the world. And it seems appropriate that some inauguration from expression of approval from the Father would take place as Jesus would begin his public ministry. It confirmed that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. So we find that the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had a zero rating from God. But we find that Jesus Christ had a perfect rating, and that because of his sinlessness and his obedience, that he had complete approval of God. Number three, we find also that Jesus' temptation qualified him as well. We find that in the Synoptic Gospels. Having been approved by God by his baptism, Jesus moved to the temptation in the wilderness, and the next phase of the beginning of his ministry. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Why is it important to know that the Spirit led Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted? It shows that there was a purpose that God had in bringing him into this particular temptation. There was a reason. It was God's will. And so the Bible says that the Spirit led him there. And for the next 40 days, Jesus lived in the wilderness without food. His meat was the will of God, according to verse 34 of John's Gospel in chapter 4. and the living water of the Holy Spirit, His presence, sustained him for those 40 days. And number one, test number one, to provide bread. Going without food for 40 days takes an incredible amount of strength and fortitude. It's supernatural. It's not possible without supernatural intervention for anyone to survive 40 days without food. The normal human response to such prolonged food deprivation is severe weight loss, pain, extreme listlessness, and confusion. So Satan started with offering Jesus food. He tempted Jesus' flesh. And in response, Jesus directly addressed the real issue. He said this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We find that in verse 4 there. What God says is more important than what Satan says, and more important than what our own needs and desires tell us. God will and should always sustain us, and we must trust Him. Did Jesus have the right to have bread? Did He have the right to eat? He had sacrificed His physical needs for 40 days and 40 nights in devoting Himself to God. Wasn't it time to meet His body's nutritional needs again? You see, hunger in the will of God should never be satisfied out of His will. Hunger or need, whatever need it may be, within God's will is better than bread. And that's what Job said. Job said, I would rather have the Word of God than my necessary food. My necessary food. Not all the extra food that we snack on at night or during the day. He said, I would rather have that. That food is more important, that spiritual food. Christ understood that His physical need for food, even though it may have been outside the will of God, was not going to be healthy for Him. Jesus faced Satan with the Word of God. That was His only weapon. And our only spiritual weapon is the Word of God. We cannot fight spiritual battles with anything else. So He won that battle. He won that test. Secondly, the second test of that temptation in the wilderness was to win popular acclaim. And having failed in his first attempt to entice Jesus away from God's program of ministry, Satan shifted his attack to something more precious to Jesus than the satisfaction of his physical needs. Satan took him from the desert to the holy city and its glorious temple, the heart of the worship of the Jewish people. And he brought him to the highest point of that temple and acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He acknowledged that. And he gave him a temptation there. Satan urged him to throw himself down from the dizzy heights in a demonstration that he trusted in God. It was subtle, clever, and very suggestive. And it was underlined with a passage of Scripture. The devil used a passage of Scripture. Jesus had used the Old Testament as well, and Satan began to argue from the same basis. Satan's second test of Christ probed his confidence in God. Cast yourself down. You're the Son of God. It will be a miraculous display of your relationship to the Father as we see God take care of you. Throw yourself down. God will minister, and He will keep you from harm. And you see, this is an important test because the Jews expected the Messiah to come in a spectacular way. They didn't expect Jesus to come as a child, as a carpenter's son. They expected Him to come so miraculously. The temptation would have been great. All would have seen. There at the temple, the very worship, the center of all the religious worship, everyone would have seen that this man, Jesus Christ, was who He said He was. And notice that Satan did not attempt in any way to force Jesus to jump. The devil doesn't make us sin. The devil can't make us sin. But he can tempt us to sin, and that's what he was doing here. Cast thyself down. It's interesting. When Satan was quoting the Old Testament, cast thyself down is not part of the passage that he was quoting. He added that. He put that little paraphrase in there. I'm just going to change the words a little bit here. Cast thyself down. Daring, by doing this, he was daring God by putting oneself in danger. And this certainly really isn't trusting God. Yeah, one time I was witnessing to a fella, and he said, well, if God is going to sustain you and God is going to protect you and all of these things, why don't you just go up the top of a tall building and throw yourself off? And I said, well, first of all, that's called dumb. And number two, that's tempting God. You know, I believe God is going to protect me. God gives us protection. But that doesn't mean we just kind of throw caution to the wind. And that's what we see here. Jesus then quotes Deuteronomy 6 in verse 16. And he said this, it is written again. And he doesn't paraphrase here. He says it properly, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then number three, we see the kingdom, to gain the kingdom, the third test, when Jesus did not fall for the temptation to gain that proclaim amongst the religious elite there, we see the next test was to gain kingdom rule. The vision of a worldwide network of lands and people in a unified government had been a goal of a number of ambitious leaders during even Christ's time. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a descendant of the King of David, and he would have been eligible to assume that throne. And he knew that one day he would sit on that throne. And the next thing that the devil tempts him with, and of course we know that the devil is on the throne of this world today. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. And he said, if you only do what I ask you to do, I will give you all of these kingdoms today. You can have them now. So Satan supposed that having that position plus making Israel the head of all the nations and ruling them, it would appeal to Jesus Christ. Showing Christ all these things, he made to Jesus the grandiest offer of all the kingdoms of the world if he would simply acknowledge Satan as an object of worship. Simply worship me, and I will give you everything. He would have the kingdom. He would have the kingdom, but he would have the kingdom without the cross. So we see that Jesus is perfectly sinless, and therefore the only one qualified to be the Savior of the world. And all of these Gospels, as we look at these Gospels, presenting the baptism in His approval, we see the temptation in the wilderness showing Christ's sinlessness and approval. We find the Gospels clearly bring us a Christ who is sinless and who died for us. What we've got to do in our own lives is get the errs out, but remember that we're sinners. That's the one we've got to remember. We've got to be more like Christ. We've got to be more like Christ each and every day. So when we think about our response to the portraits of Christ, what we need to do in lesson 6 here is recognize Jesus as the approved and qualified Son of God. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father, we thank you once again for this time together. And Lord, we're grateful for Jesus Christ, who passed the tests. Lord, we've failed. We've sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. But we thank you that Jesus Christ is a forgiving Savior, and that through Him and His sacrifice, we can have the forgiveness of sins, and we can have a home in heaven. And Lord, we're just grateful for all that you've done for us. Would you bless us as we go into the morning service? We'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name, and amen.